This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Open your Bibles with me to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So today, in this passage, we're going to have kind of a recap of what happened in chapter 10. And I'll be touching on some of the same topics I spoke on last time I was here a month ago. And so there's a little bit of repeat there, but, you know, repeat can be a really good thing, because I can think of a particular woman that we knew in a church who told us that she'd been attending this church for 18 years before she understood what salvation was and came to the Lord. And that church, I know, was reliably presenting the gospel message on a regular basis. So with all of us as Christians, as we know, repetition is a good thing, because a lot of times we just don't see things the first couple times they go by, and it's maybe the third or fourth or fifth time they go by that they really, that God opens our ears and sees things. So for those that find some of this repetitive, my apologies. For others, it's probably a good thing. So again, I'm going to emphasize the context here, because one of the things that I'm trying to bring forth from the study of the early part of Acts is that Acts is like a forest of trees. If you zoom right in and look at the pine needles and the roots and the bark, you'll see the tree, but you won't see the forest. And I think too often when people come to the book of Acts, they jump right in and they just go through each chapter, look at what that chapter is doing, but you don't step back and look at the bigger pattern. And the book of Acts has a pattern much like the book of Revelation does. You remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells John, write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And that verse kind of splits the book of Revelation up as an outline into three sections. And knowing that, that's like seeing the forest, the whole forest. You don't get distracted by the individual trees. You can see the big landscape. In the book of Acts, the verse where Jesus tells them to go be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that's a similar outline verse. And so what we want to step back and when we look at the book of Acts, see that framework and notice how the book of Acts isn't just kind of a random portrayal of the early church. There's some design to it that the Holy Spirit has put in there. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on context here before we actually read the verses. Now, we'll remember in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus, prior to his ascension, he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So he tells them he's about to ascend, and he says, go to Jerusalem and wait for this thing called the promise of the Father. And we also know that the promise of the Father is related to being baptized with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said in the very next verse in Acts chapter 1, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is about to ascend. He says, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is related to baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we also know, we saw, that this new ministry, baptism with the Spirit, never occurred before in history prior to the day of Pentecost. How do we know that? We know that from two different passages. One is in John chapter 7. We know that Spirit baptism could not occur until Jesus had been glorified. So John tells us in the 7th chapter of his gospel, in John 7 verse 39, he says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's this giving of the Spirit in a new way that had not ever happened before, and it required the glorification of Jesus before it could happen. Also, we know spirit baptism could not occur until after Jesus ascended, because Jesus himself, in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, he told his disciples in John 16, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Notice the logic there. If I don't go away, the Helper won't come. And of course, the corollary there, if you reverse that, is while Jesus is there, until he ascends, the Helper hasn't come. So the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the giving of the Spirit, which is related to this promise of the Father, which is connected to Holy Spirit baptism, was all pending the departure of Jesus, which then occurs later in Acts chapter 1. Jesus also said that this Spirit baptism would empower the followers of Jesus to be witnesses in three regions to three people groups. So if you think about this, think about like a bullseye, which has an outer ring, a center ring, and then an inner ring. So the inner ring, which is the actual bullseye, they were to be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea, to the Jews, the people of the Jews. The next outer ring from there, which is the center ring, the middle ring, that was their witness to Samaria, to the Samaritans who were kind of half Jews. And then the outer ring of the bullseye was the witness to the ends of the earth, and that would be to the nations, the Gentiles. So you have Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. So that's kind of how things are set up in Acts chapter 1. When we get to Acts chapter 2, which is in AD 33, on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father arrives. How do we know it arrives? Well, Jesus told them, go to wait for the promise. He didn't say this, but he's thinking, I'm sure, you'll know when the promise arrives because I'll make it clear. How does he make it clear? Well, they experience miraculous manifestations. And during those manifestations, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. They praise God in foreign tongues, and their praise is recognized by visiting Jews from different regions that know these other languages. And they end up preaching the gospel, and thousands of Jews are saved. So this is the initial fulfillment of the bullseye of the target. So in Acts chapter 2, the arrow goes zip, boom, right into the center of the target. And the Jews receive the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the disciples of Jesus are witnesses to him in Jerusalem. We travel a few years later, around AD 36, we've gotten to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching to Samaria. And what we find is that many of the Samaritans are coming to faith. We'll find that in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 12. So they're coming to faith, it says. But later, when John and Peter arrive from Jerusalem, that's when the Samaritans are baptized with the Spirit by the laying on of hands from the Jews. And this is the initial fulfillment of the middle ring of the target. You shall be witnesses to me in Samaria. And now we've gotten to Acts chapter 10. And of course, as you can guess, that's going to be the initial fulfillment of the third ring to the Gentiles. And now in Acts chapter 10, it's been approximately 6 years after Pentecost. So this all didn't just happen boom, boom, boom. This took a few years. And now God gives Peter, we saw in Acts chapter 10, a vision indicating that Gentiles should no longer be considered unclean. Remember, the sheet was let down with all the different animals in it. And of course, it was talking about eating unclean animals, but Peter came to understand it was talking about the Gentiles, that Jews should no longer consider the Gentiles to be unclean. At the same time, we see that God sends an angel to an Italian soldier who's a Gentile by the name of Cornelius and instructs him to send to Joppa for Peter. Peter travels to the house of this guy Cornelius and preaches the gospel. That's what we saw last time. And during Peter's message, God's Spirit baptizes the Gentiles who erupt in praise to God, speaking again in unlearned foreign languages. And so the Jews are amazed that this happened. The Gentiles had no idea that they were going to do this. And it was completely unexpected by the Jews. As it says in Acts 10, verse 45, those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So this caught the Jews by surprise and also caught the Gentiles by surprise. And this is the initial fulfillment of the outer ring of the target. You shall be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth. So now with that kind of background, Acts 1, 2, 8, and 10, if we just kind of think about how that bullseye is coming out in rings and God is giving the Holy Spirit to each of these people groups in a new way, we're, I think, ready to go ahead and read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18 and continue from there. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Verse 8. "But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Verse 16. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, quote, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So Peter is now come back to Jerusalem, and he's going to tell these guys about what's going on in the ministry, and the first thing he gets is a bunch of heat. "You went into those unclean dogs. You went into those Gentiles. What are you doing in their house? You're not supposed to be in there." And so Peter then relates the fact that he had this vision and the Holy Spirit told him to go, and also that this Gentile guy saw this angel and he was pressured to send someone to get Peter. So God was pushing on both sides to get Peter to come into this unclean house, or what had formerly been considered an unclean house. And you can see here right away some problems. These Jews that he's coming to in Jerusalem, they're not excited that the gospel went to these Gentiles. They're not focusing on the fact that eternal life has come to these Gentiles. They're more concerned about the fact that Peter's not following these clean, unclean separation rules. So, in a sense, there's, you know, when he comes back there, it's kind of disappointing. Instead of being excited by his ministry, they're like frowning on it. And as we can see, the Jews initially, I think, there's good evidence that the Jews initially misunderstood the Great Commission. So if we look at the verses where Jesus teaches the Great Commission, here's how I propose the Jews heard what Jesus said. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the Jews among the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Or maybe they heard this. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every Jewish creature.'" Or maybe they heard this. "Then Jesus said to them, It is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to the Jews in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And lastly, maybe they heard this in Acts chapter 1. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me to the Jews in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the Jews living in the ends of the earth. Notice how it's a global commission, but not to global people groups. And we'll see in the next section that we study that this indeed seems to be the case, because in Acts 11, verse 19, which we stopped short of today, it says that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember when Stephen was stoned, when they were scattered, it says that they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews. So God had told them what to do, but they still had this ingrained from the Old Testament separation. And God was doing something new. And so even though they knew they were to go to all the world, they just assumed it was the Jews in all the world. Couldn't be these unclean Gentiles. And so this is what Peter's trying to clarify to these other Jews. The same way that Peter needed this vision to come to understand that he could go into this house, these other Jews back at Jerusalem needed to understand that, hey, God did this. How could I withstand God, he says. Notice also that Peter says something interesting in verse 15 as he's relating what happens to his fellow Jews. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. That phrase, at the beginning, is a very important phrase. If you're one who underlines in your Bible, I'd suggest that's a phrase you can underline. Because when he says at the beginning, immediately we should ask, which beginning? The beginning of what? And when? And notice that Peter continues. He says, I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's connecting this beginning with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also, as we travel through the book of Acts, when we get to Acts chapter 15, there's this Jerusalem council. And it turns out that Peter has to explain again what happened in Cornelius' house, how the gospel came to the Gentiles. And after he finishes his explanation, James, the brother of Jesus, summarizes it as follows. He says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice that James says, at the first. Peter's saying, in the beginning. James is saying, at the first. We need to understand there's a beginning, there's a first. The beginning of what? The first of what? Well, what we find out is this beginning and this first follows upon the ascension of Jesus, and it began with Spirit baptism. And it takes place on the day of Pentecost, at the initial giving of the Spirit. And it has to do with the promise of the Father. So why is this important to recognize that there's this a beginning? Well, there's several reasons. The first reason I'd like to touch on, and I've mentioned this a few times in the past, is that the church is not found in the Old Testament. This is the beginning of something that did not occur in the past. And this is the formation of the church. Notice in Jesus, when he's in his initial ministry, in Matthew 16, when Peter declares who Jesus is, Jesus refers back and says, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build. Future tense. Jesus is going to build his church. It's a future thing that hasn't existed at the time he's speaking. Also, in Ephesians chapter 2, we find other evidence that the church is not in the Old Testament. Paul tells us that the church is founded upon several things, and one of those things is the apostles. The foundation of the church is the apostles, but there are no apostles in the Old Testament. Also, one will search the Old Testament in vain for any information pertaining to a spiritual body. that is the body of Christ, which is the church. As Dr. Charles Ryrie observes, a concordance examination of the word body indicates that the idea of a body into which redeemed people are placed is nowhere found in the Old Testament. The first occurrences of the word body in connection with the body of Christ is in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 25, and the next is in Romans 12, verse 5. The remainder occur in Ephesians and Colossians. This further supports the truth that the mystery of the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Christ was unknown and unrevealed in the Old Testament. You can also see this just from looking at the response of Peter and the Jews. They were surprised about what was going on with the Gentiles. They obviously had not received the idea of how this was going to work from the Old Testament. So the fact that this is the beginning and the church is not in the Old Testament gives us several things to ponder. One is that the church is not Israel. Israel, the theocracy of Israel, one thing. The church is something entirely different. And therefore, the promises made to Israel have not been redirected or subsumed into the spiritual form of the church. They're separate peoples in the programs of God. Also, conversely, the behavior and norms of the Old Testament Israel do not provide marching orders for the church. In other words, when we read the Old Testament, just like we're reading the book of Acts, it's important for us to look at the context. We don't just jump back into the Old Testament, pull out passages about priests, and then make a priesthood in the church. We don't walk according to Old Testament law. We're not lawless. We have a law of Christ, a law of the Spirit, but we don't go back to the Old Testament and pick out things from the law and then put that as a monkey on the backs of Christians today. We also find that our church is led by elders, not by priests, and our leadership style, although we can learn things from Moses, we don't promote a Moses leadership style. Also, what we need to understand when we see that there's a beginning and a first is that Acts is a transitional book. And what do I mean by that? I mean like Acts is like an off-ramp on the freeway. When you're changing from one freeway to another, you might take an off-ramp before you get on another freeway, but you're not staying on the off-ramp. And it's in the same way, when we look at Christian teaching and doctrine and how we're supposed to behave, we look at the evangelical aspects of the book of Acts and the focus on bringing the gospel to the world, but we don't take the minutiae that occur in the book of Acts and say that it's going to happen exactly the same way every time the same thing happens. So Acts stands at the crossroads between Jesus on earth in the Gospels and Jesus departed to heaven. And as I've said before, as the literal body of Christ ascended, the spiritual body of Christ in the form of the baptism of the Holy Spirit begins. And you can find numerous passages on that connect the spiritual body of Christ, the church, as the church, and the fact that it has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially 1 Corinthians 12. 13. So this initial coming of the Spirit is a new ministry, Spirit baptism, forming the body of Christ, which did not exist prior to Pentecost. So I keep emphasizing that. You've heard that probably 50 times from me now. And I keep emphasizing that because there's a lot of confusion on this. In particular, there's some danger if we assume that our experience today should match what is recorded in Acts in every detail, and we ignore the historical context. You know, we don't go back and put ourselves in the plagues of Egypt. We don't go back, we don't get lambs and bring them to an altar and sacrifice them. But we seem to be unclear also that we're not going to get ourselves back into the day of Pentecost with the initial promise of the Father came to earth. So consider some of the differences between these patterns that we see in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, what do we see? We see a sound as a mighty rushing wind. We see divided tongues as a fire which sat upon each one. We see that they speak in these languages of the surrounding nations that they'd never learned. And we see that they are baptized with the Spirit after they've already been saved. And this is the unique situation which Peter refers to as the beginning and James calls at the first. When we get to Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, we see the Spirit being given to the Samaritans. There's no rushing wind. There's no divided tongues as of fire. So already we're seeing differences from Acts chapter 2. And again, we're seeing that they're baptized with the Spirit after they've been saved. And there's an inference from what Simon saw that they also spoke with unlearned languages. I'm just saying that he saw something dramatic that he wanted, and it doesn't say exactly how he knew the Spirit was given, but I'm surmising that it's probably they were speaking in tongues there too, although I can't prove it. So now we get to Acts chapter 10. Now we're looking at Gentiles. And Acts chapter 10 is the outer ring of the Spirit being given to the Gentile people group for the first time. And who are we most like? Are we like the Samaritans? Are we like the Jews? Are we like the Gentiles? Are we in Judea and Jerusalem? Are we in Samaria? Are we in the outermost parts of the earth? What do we see in Acts chapter 10? No rushing wind. No divided tongues as of fire. Again, people are speaking in languages that are human languages, not just ecstatic speech. And this is a key. The Spirit baptism is simultaneous with salvation. Notice here, in this situation that's much more like today, Spirit baptism occurs the moment they believe. So the question that comes up, or the issue comes up, is when people talk about salvation today, we will find well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ who insist on seeking Spirit baptism as a second work beyond salvation. And yet they don't say that we have to get a ticket and fly to Jerusalem. But if you're really going to get back into the nitty-gritty of what Acts says and you're going to get into the details and really stick it out, then you better listen to Jesus. He says, tarry in Jerusalem. Why is it that we don't go to Jerusalem? Well, because that was 2,000 years ago. It's a different historical context. Not only do we not need to go to Jerusalem, they say, when we should tarry, but nobody produces the miraculous manifestations of Spirit baptism like they're recorded in Acts. We don't have any mighty rushing wind. We don't have divided tongues as of fire. And none that I've seen speak in bona fide human languages like we see in Acts 2 and Acts 10. The best they can bring forth is ecstatic speech. But today the gospel is mainly being preached to the ends of the earth, to the mass of non-Jewish nations, as we saw here in Acts 10. And if we look at the Acts and pattern 10, we see there that the Cornelius and his followers spoke in these languages, and that was a sign to the Jews. You can see what the sign is there. It's a sign to the Jews, because the reaction of the Jews was Peter stopped his preaching and they were blown away. What is this? So God used that as a sign to show that the Gentiles were going to be in on this. And yet, again, they didn't seek a special second work. None of the people at Cornelius' house were coached in how to speak in tongues. They weren't tarrying. They had no idea this was going to happen. And the people, the spiritual authorities there, the Jews, had no idea it was going to happen. They certainly weren't leading things in that direction. So why do we have this continual, and I believe erroneous, teaching of the need to seek a second work of Spirit baptism after having come to faith in our own day? And I maintain it's an evidence of our failure to understand or appreciate the historical context of the book of Acts and the uniqueness of the church. Even some groups that understand that the church is not Israel and also teach that the church began on the day of Pentecost still don't seem to understand that it's Spirit baptism that defines the church. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that places somebody in the body of Christ and forms the body of Christ. If you haven't been Spirit baptized, you're not in the body of Christ. So they miss this historical context. And as I mentioned in John chapter 7, Jesus has been glorified. The Holy Spirit has been given. We can't take ourselves back to that place in history because we don't occupy it, and it's God that controlled when these things occurred. Also, in John 16, Jesus has ascended, and he has sent the Holy Spirit. He's not sending the Holy Spirit over and over and over. The promise of the Father isn't being given again and again and again. It is given several times to these different people groups, but I think there's a function that God is showing. That to the Jews first, yes, the Samaritans have some understanding of the truth because they knew their Jewish backgrounds, but salvation is of the Jews. And then thirdly, to the Gentiles, he's saying to the Jews, I'm bringing the Gentiles in before you can lay hands on them in a way you don't expect, and guess what? They're going to be equal with you and quit complaining about their unclean houses. So the foundation of the church has already been laid. So the next thing to look at is also a really interesting thing when you look at this. And this is much like aspects of the Bible. When the same event is recorded twice, additional information shows up sometimes. Just like if you read the four Gospels, right? You read the same thing, you go to another Gospel, there's an element of what Jesus or somebody said that isn't captured by the one writer that the other one does. And so it is here. When you look at when Peter comes in Acts chapter 10 and asks them what is he there for? You don't really see until Acts chapter 11 when he relates it again. He says something really interesting. He says in Acts 11:13, the angel said, and this is what the angel told Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Two things there. Salvation involves words. It's not just an experience. It's not something that God is doing apart from human messengers, or at least, I mean, there may be miraculous cases like in Revelation, where an angel is going to have a gospel and so on. And I'm not denying there might be cases where somehow God brings his revelation without a person if he desires to. But he's decided to use people. He wants Peter to go down there to Cornelius' house. Well, why Peter? Why should you send Peter, God? The angel's there. Why doesn't the angel just tell him? He's already there. And plus, he doesn't get unclean in this Gentile house. God has chosen to use the words of men to bring salvation. Also notice, Cornelius, a devout man, Acts 10, verse 2. Cornelius gave alms generously to the people, Acts 10, verse 2. Cornelius prayed to God always, Acts 10, verse 2. Cornelius was not saved. I didn't say it. That's what it says. Cornelius, Simon will come down and tell you words by which you and all your household, future tense, will be saved. In fact, that's why I'm pushing you together. You're seeking me, Cornelius, and I want you saved. And you know what? You're not saved yet. What do you mean he's not saved? He's devout. He's giving money. He's praying to God always. Even so, Cornelius was lost. If Cornelius had died prior to Peter's arrival, he would have been one of the many religious people throughout history who have walked through the wide gate along the broad way, which Jesus warned leads to destruction. This should be a wake-up call, this passage here. Religious works do not save. Religious works cannot save. Devotion, philanthropy, devotion to prayer, it will not get anyone into heaven. Crawling around religious places on your hands and knees, sleeping on top of pinnacles, laying on beds of nails, crucifying yourself, flagellating yourself in the Philippines, all these sort of things, they won't get you to heaven. Cornelius had all this, but still there were words by which he and his household needed to be saved. So the question then, and it's a very important question, is which words? Well, Peter's message is in Acts chapter 10. You can read it, and it's fairly long. It goes from verse 34 through verse 43. And there were numerous things that Peter said. So how can we know what the key is? What's the key? Do we have to present everything Peter said? Is that what they were waiting for? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us an answer. The Holy Spirit helps us to tell, because here's the question we've got to ask. What point does the Holy Spirit interrupt his sermon? Because however far he got in the sermon, it was sufficient. And you can believe that the Holy Spirit isn't going to interrupt the presentation of the gospel, especially somebody that he brought down. The Holy Spirit told Peter to come down. He says, I want you to go down. I want you to give words. And by the way, I'm going to interrupt you. You can be sure the Holy Spirit's not going to interrupt him until the important words have done their job. And when does the Spirit imply, that's enough, Peter? Well, following verse 43. The last verse Peter speaks, and look what he says. To him, Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's the key. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You don't have to be devout. You don't have to be generous. You don't have to pray to God always. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be an expert on the Old Testament or the Bible. Whoever believes in Jesus will receive remission of sins. So that's the core. That's the core of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, and that your philanthropy, your prayer, all the good things you do don't get you closer to heaven. It's the blood of Christ that atones for our sins. Salvation isn't attained through devotion, not by giving, and it's not granted from God in response to lengthy prayer. It requires a remission of sins. And it's the words that help us to understand how we can accept this free gift and trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins. And it requires sinless perfection to enter heaven, which can only be attained by trusting in the merit of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that's Jesus. So when we look at this passage, I'm submitting, you know, there's several things to learn there, but I think one of them is we have everything we need when we come to faith as believers to be powerful in witness. We don't have to tarry for a second work of the Spirit. Also, evangelism is done through words by people. It's not just a power encounter where God does strange things. It has to do with people understanding a message, and the message has to do with trusting in the atonement that Jesus provides through his death on the cross. And even this Cornelius, who in Acts chapter 10, if we didn't have Acts chapter 11, I bet most of us would read 10 and say, well, Cornelius is a believer. You know, the first part, when we look at his life. But I suggest there's a lot of people around us, especially, I'm not saying so much in our church right now because we're so small, but in most churches, there's a lot of people in church who are right where Cornelius is. They're giving alms, they're praying, they're speaking Christianese, but they haven't come to trust on Jesus. And that's one of the things we need to be sensitive to and help make happen when we're aware of it. Father, we thank you for this passage. I just thank you for how your word is so crafted that you don't miss little phrases. When there's such an important little phrase like at the beginning or at the first, you make sure it gets in there. Or the Spirit had not been given, you make sure that phrase is in there. Or the words that you may be saved. Just all these little phrases that are so important for us to understand what is actually taking place in these passages. And you put them in there so that we can make sense of it and understand what you're saying and what you're teaching us. And I thank you for that. Thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.